Amen, church family. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke chapter number 9, and if you would stand as we bring honor and reverence for the reading of Holy Scripture, and as we come together on this Lord's Day, we give attention to the reading of God's Word from Luke's Gospel chapter number 9. Luke's Gospel chapter number 9, verses 51 through 56. And you can find in your copy of God's Word, verse 51, follow with me as I read aloud as we continue now our study through the Gospel according to Luke on this Lord's Day as we give attention to the reading of His Word in verse 51. When the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. And He sent messengers ahead of Him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for Him. But the people did not receive Him because His face was set toward Jerusalem. And when His disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do You want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But He turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject. The gospel mission is a mission of love. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we now continue to worship through Your Word, we ask that You would strengthen us and encourage us. We ask that You would help us to see and to understand the importance of this text that is before us. As we have been able to look already at the ministry and the life of Jesus in the Gospel according to Luke, we pray that even now that we would once more this morning receive this truth and that we would apply it to ourselves and that You would strengthen our own church in such a way that we would not lose sight of the gospel mission. Oh God, we do now ask for blessing upon not only the reading of the Word, but also the preaching of the Word as well. For now we love You. We ask that You would build up our church, edify us in truth, save unbelievers. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we consider this text that is before us, as we once again look to the gospel according to Luke, and as we make our way verse by verse through this wonderful, rich gospel, we see here before us in verses 51 to 56, really a hinge in this entire gospel. As I've stated a couple of weeks ago, that we are now at this hinge place where from this moment forward in Jesus's earthly ministry, He will be setting His face toward the city of Jerusalem, where He will be offered up as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He will be rejected and despised, and He will be brutally murdered and crucified on a Roman cross. But as we consider this passage before us, we must also consider the whole of Luke chapter 9. As we think about the whole of this gospel, we see that there's much to learn here. If you really trace out this ninth chapter, you will see one key word that continues to rise to the surface, and it's the word follow. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse number 23, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily," and here's the word, "follow Me." And yet as we consider this command, as we consider this word, we must see what takes place here as well as in the whole of chapter 9, the people are not following after Jesus. And yet, as we consider the previous context, where we see that there was a bit of a rival with the apostles who came upon a man who was casting out a demon, and they felt it their own authority to stop him, there was potentially some differences of opinion or whatever it might have been on whether or not this individual should be permitted to, in the name of Jesus, cast out a demon because he was not walking with the apostles. And we can learn a great lesson from that as we see that we should not have rival ministries if we are in the name of Jesus Christ, if we differ in some sort of 1 or 2 degrees, but nothing central to the core of the gospel. We should not be fighting against one another and having these rival, bitter competition mindset in gospel ministry. But yet also here in this passage, we must ask ourselves this honest question. What is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of the Christian life? And what is the calling for gospel ministry? When we think about it that way, we need to be thinking about the fact that Jesus has indeed called each of us into ministry. He's not just called the pastors into ministry. He's called the church into ministry. In fact, if you were to go elsewhere in the scriptures, you can find that the role of a pastor is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So we're all called to this work of ministry. So what's the point of it? What's the point of the local church? What's the point of preaching? What's the point of serving one another? What's the point of evangelism and missions and church planting? At the heart of it all is love. And if we fail to see this, or if we fail to grasp this in our mission, then we will fail in our ministry as a church, or in our ministry as individual believers. As we give attention to this passage before us, we see in verses 51 to 56, we see the gospel mission is indeed the mission of love. Notice verse number 51, you will see the divine love of God put on display. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, for Jesus to set his face to go to Jerusalem was a very dangerous thing. Because as you read the scriptures, you can see specifically, we'll get to it shortly, but in Luke 13, you will see that that's the place where the prophets had gone to die. And so when Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, he's setting his face not just to the city of Jerusalem, but he's setting his face in the direction of the cross. With this day approaching, if you'll notice the language there, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. If you'll look at Luke chapter 13, verse 22, you'll see again the language of journeying toward Jerusalem. If you'll look at Luke 13, 33, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Notice that language. Luke chapter 13, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you or your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. Notice the language. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. So notice that language. And on again, you see in Luke chapter 18, this idea, see that we are going up to Jerusalem. Luke 19, 11, he was near to Jerusalem. Luke 19, 28, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was setting his face in the very direction of Jerusalem. But as he did so, notice the language of verse 51 here in our present text. When the days drew near, there's the divine management of the calendar. When the days drew near. In other words, don't just read over that too quickly to miss the point. The obvious point is that Jesus is in control of the calendar. He's not just walking through the streets, walking through the villages, and then at some point in some city, in some place, in some way, that he would just die. That's not the way that it would work. He had to be in a specific city at a specific time to be lifted up as the Lamb of God for the sins of all of his people. If you look at Matthew chapter number 8, you will see that Jesus heals a man with leprosy and tells him not to tell anyone, but to go and show himself to the priest. Why would he do that? Well, the obvious point is that Jesus had to manage the calendar. If you look at Mark chapter 7, you will see Jesus heals a deaf man with a speech impediment, and Jesus orders those who witnessed the miracle not to tell anyone about it. And you can see this pattern all the way throughout the Gospels. You see it in Mark chapter 8. Jesus heals a blind man. And then notice that Jesus tells him not to go into the village or to tell anyone in the village about it. Mark chapter 9, the same thing. After the transfiguration on the way down the mountainside, Jesus said, don't tell anyone about this until after the resurrection from the dead. In Mark chapter 5, we see that Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And after the miracle, Jesus instructs the witnesses not to let anyone know about it. Now, this is interesting. And if you go to John's Gospel, you will see interesting verses that are very much connected with that same type of pattern. Notice in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 4. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. In John, chapter 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Look at John chapter 8, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. In John chapter 10, verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. What's the point? Well, the point is clear, is that now he's setting his face towards Jerusalem because his hour was about to come. He was drawing closer and closer to the day in which he would be arrested, which he would be betrayed, and where he would be crucified as the Lamb of God. But also notice the language in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up. This is the divine management of his rejection. You see, not only the day of his crucifixion, but also how he would be rejected to be taken up. This is really the only time, the only place that this expression is used in this sense in all of the New Testament. So what does it mean? Well, it's most likely a reference to him being taken away by the soldiers and led to the cross. However, in other places, this verbal expression is used to talk about the ascension of Jesus after his resurrection from the dead. So in either case, here's the point, is the divine love of God is put on display as Jesus knows that the hour is drawing near and he sets his face towards Jerusalem, the very place where they kill the prophets. And he is the prophet greater than Moses. And he was making his way in the direction of the place where he would be crucified. You see, this is the point, is that Jesus' saving mission is in motion, and he's rapidly moving in the very direction of Jerusalem, the place where the culmination of his earthly ministry would take place, where he would be crucified on a Roman cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, and resurrected on the third day, and then he would eventually ascend to the right hand of the Father. This is the divine love of God in the mission of Jesus put on display for us in this verse. When Jesus saw that the days were drawing near for him to be taken up, then he set his face in the city and towards the city of Jerusalem. Second of all, we see in verses 52 through 53, we see the rejection of Jesus. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Once again, you see that key word, follow. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. But here we see that the Samaritans were unwilling to receive Jesus. This is just indicative of Jesus's rejection. Notice in this text, but the people did not receive him. Interestingly enough, if you look at all of Jesus's earthly ministry, you will see that as Jesus preached, he was rejected. Remember the scene in his own hometown in Nazareth when he went into the synagogue and preached? You remember what they did? Did they throw him a party and roll out the red carpet and say, now that Jesus has finished preaching, let's just gather in the fellowship hall and break bread together? Is that what they did? And that's not what they did. They actually ran him out of the city. They ran him out of the synagogue towards the edge of the cliff in hopes to kill him. In John chapter number 1, verses 10 and 11, we see this language of Jesus coming into his own or unto his own people, and his own people did not receive him. In John chapter number 6, the beginning of John 6, there's a vast crowd following Jesus. But as Jesus continues to preach and to teach and to explain the gospel and to make the gospel abundantly clear, saying, you can't just have the signs and wonders. You have to have the whole of Christ. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, then you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And they walked away from Jesus when he talked like that, because he was making a clear point. You have to take the whole of Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ of God. So they walked away from him. In John chapter number 7, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. John chapter number 12, we see that Jesus was performing signs and miracles and wonders, but the people still did not believe him, which was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, which he spoke hundreds of years before Jesus was born. In John chapter number 19, during Jesus' trial before Pilate, the crowd chose to release Barabbas, who was a criminal, rather than receiving Jesus. This was the height of rejection at the very moment before the cross. Now, Jesus sent his disciples ahead into a region known as Samaria. And the Samaritans would not receive Jesus because it says that he had set his face toward Jerusalem. Well, this was a common thing in this day because the Jews and the Samaritans had a great deal of tension between them. The Jews viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds. They viewed them as covenant breakers for intermarrying with strange people outside of the Jewish line. And so the social and ethnic tensions between the Jews and the Samaritans were thick. The Jews viewed their place of worship as the proper place of worship, which was Jerusalem. And the Samaritans had a rival place of worship, which was Mount Gerizim. The Jews would walk around northern regions to southern regions around Samaria and in order to avoid the whole of Samaria. But if they were forced to go through it, they would oftentimes shake the dust off of their feet after they exited the region of Samaria. The Jews despised the Samaritans, and the Samaritans despised the Jews. The last thing in the world that a Samaritan would want to do would be hospitable to Jews who were passing through their region. They wouldn't want to care for the Jews and be hospitable to the Jews. That's not what they were interested in. Even in some rare cases, you can find historic accounts where Jews were actually murdered as they were passing through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem. So the tensions were thick. The Samaritans were rejecting the Messiah. They were rejecting the Messiah because the Messiah was a Jewish man, not just any Jewish man. He was the God-man. And they rejected Christ. But if you look at verses 54 to 56, you see a sinful response among the apostles. A sinful response. In verse 54, notice what it says. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. The zealous and sinful response is put on display for us in verse 54. What do they want to do? James and John, what do they want to do? Jesus, this is horrible. They're rejecting you. They will not show you any hospitality. Do you want us to just pray for fire to come from heaven and consume all of them? Is that what you want us to do, Jesus? Now, you've got to consider the words of James and John in their proper context here. They're not just random words, just finding their way onto the pages of Holy Scripture at this point. You do remember the transfiguration. And who was there on the side of the mountain when Jesus was transfigured? Peter and James and John. Peter being the outspoken leader of the pack of the apostles. And James and John were called what? Sons of thunder. Probably indicative of their personalities because they were bold and outspoken, willing to stand up, willing to say what was unpopular at times. A bit rough around the edges, perhaps. And yet, these sons of thunder had also witnessed what on the side of the mountain? Who was it that appeared to Jesus? And Elijah, in particular, was someone who had done what? Called fire down from heaven. And so what do these two sons of thunder do? They say, yes, just like Elijah, Jesus, perhaps you want us to do it again, to pray just like Elijah prayed and to pray that fire would come down and just wipe them off of planet Earth. Zeal that is unhinged can lead off the cliff into the abyss of horrific sin. Such responses often are filled with much heat and very little light, if any light at all. One of the great mottos of the Reformation coming out of the Reformation was post tenebras lux. And what does this mean? Post tenebras lux means after darkness, light. In fact, if you were to travel to Geneva, Switzerland, and go into the very cathedral of Calvin where he preached, you will see it there on the wall. Post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. The problem is that during the Reformation, instead of the reformers always focusing on the gospel and attacking the false gospel of the Roman Catholic Church, they would also focus on their architecture and their stained glass windows. And not just the windows that were full of idolatry or pictures of Jesus. They would burn cathedrals to the ground and dash out every window and destroy all of the architecture. Even that of great beauty was destroyed. Why? Because the pendulum swung too far. Because they weren't capable of recognizing that, yes, some of that was beautiful and it should have been preserved, but they destroyed all of it in their anger against the preaching of the false gospel. We have to avoid such tragedies like that. Notice this necessary rebuke here. What does it say? It says, but he turned and rebuked them. He turned and rebuked them. He rebuked them. What is this word here? This word means to express strong disapproval of someone. And this is a strong word. This word rebuke here is a word that's used in other places in the gospel according to Luke. You can find it in the context of Jesus rebuking demons. In Luke chapter 4, verse 35, notice, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Notice that. Jesus rebuked the demon. You also see that same type of thing in Luke chapter 9, verse 42. And when he was coming, the demon threw him down to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. If you go to Luke chapter 8, verse 24, if you'll see Jesus there, it says, "And when they went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing,' he awoke and did what? He rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm." Notice that. Jesus rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. They were in complete control under his words. But then you come to this passage, and Jesus, in response to the request of James and John, the sons of thunder, he turned and rebuked them. Eventually, we will get to Luke 17, verse 3, where it says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." So there are three different categories in which we see this very same word, rebuke, used. In the context of Jesus speaking to demons, in the context of Jesus speaking to an angry storm, and in the context of Jesus rebuking people who had sinned. And then giving us a command and a pattern to follow in the church, that if we see our brother sin, we are to rebuke him. And then if he repents, then you forgive him. In other words, the same way in which Jesus spoke to demons in an angry storm, he spoke in that same way to his apostles. He spoke in that same way to his inner circle. It was a stern rebuke, and they needed such correction. And then how often can we make the same mistakes? How often can we have zeal that is disconnected from knowledge, namely truth, and it can be very dangerous? It was not their duty to seek revenge for rejecting Jesus. Jesus can do that all by himself. It was their duty to see that their gospel is a gospel mission of love, and that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It was their duty to see that today is not a day of revenge, but a day of what? Salvation. Even for those who are sinners, even for those who have rejected Jesus, even for the vilest in our culture, we are to see them as those individuals who might be saved under the preaching of the gospel. That there is no one who has gone too far in our eyes. We don't see the hearts of men. We don't know the secret counsel of God and understand who is the elect and who is not the elect. Our aim must be at the hearts and minds of people, to call them out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. And Jesus rebuked them because they needed to be rebuked. Their zeal was not according to knowledge. It was according to the flesh, and it was sinful. Listen to J.C. Ryle on this passage. He comments in this way: "It is possible to have much zeal for Christ and yet to exhibit it in most unholy and unchristian ways. It is possible to mean well and have good intentions, and yet to make most grievous mistakes in our actions. It is possible to fancy that we have Scripture on our side, and to support our conduct by scriptural quotations, and yet to commit serious errors. It is clear as daylight from this and other cases related in the Bible that it is not enough to be zealous and well-meaning. Very grave faults are frequently committed with good intentions. From no quarter, perhaps, has the church received so much injury as from ignorant but well-meaning men." End quote. Now, as I read that in my preparation to stand here on this Lord's Day, I can't help but to think, about the cultural moment in which we live, where there is so much unhinged zeal, even from well-meaning men and ministries and podcasts and platforms, that has a whole lot of heat and very little light. Dear friend, it is possible to preach to sinners in the open air without the slightest desire to see their soul saved. Just ask Jonah. It is possible to call out the sins of politicians and presidents and monarchs without the slightest desire to first get on our knees and pray for their souls to be saved. It is possible to preach at abortion mills and yet lack the love that's necessary to call them to faith in Christ rather than just condemning them in their sin. We live in an age where men are promoting the idea of setting the whole world on fire. And yet, if we follow in the pathway of such individuals and examples, it will be disconnected from love. And it'll miss the entire point of the gospel. It's one thing to be called a son of thunder, but a completely different thing to be called a disciple of love. And John the Apostle would learn that language. He would learn that lesson and he would express that language in his ministry as he would go forward from this point. Because you see, in the book of Acts, it tells us that John and Peter took the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, verse 25. You can only wonder whether or not John went back to this very same village of the Samaritans where he once asked for Jesus the permission to call down fire from heaven to consume them all. If maybe he went back there and preached with love and mercy. If you just read the language of John the Apostle moving forward and 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 4, 7 and 8, what does it say? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So what should be our aim? Should it be son of thunder or disciple of love? Perhaps, just perhaps, it's possible for both. But it will take much discernment. It will take much measure. It will take much wisdom to navigate the complexities of this world that's before us. Without just falling into the ditch of just being a son of thunder without love. And we need to avoid that. We may have all the discernment in the world to see all of the errors of the day. Errors in the church. Errors in the government. Errors all around us. But if we go forward with swords drawn and grit in our teeth with unhinged masculinity, without love, it's nothing but a failure. So what should be the aim of the church? What should be our aim at Praise Mill Baptist Church? Well, we should fight the good faith. We should persevere. We should preach the gospel from the housetops. We should call politicians to repentance. We should call presidents to repentance. And we shouldn't throw in the white towel. And we shouldn't give up. And we shouldn't back down. No retreat, no surrender, full on embrace of the gospel and apply the gospel to the whole wide world. Yes. Preach the law and preach the gospel. Preach the glory of Christ saving sinners and the warning of judgment to those who reject. But leave the results to God. It is God who will judge the ungodly. It is God who will judge the evildoer. It is God who will judge those who reject. But it's not our job to figure out who is wheat and who is tare. So preach with broken hearts and tear-filled eyes. Preach with compassion while pleading for God to have mercy. Confront error with boldness, but yet with love. We are to preach with love. Remember what Jesus said. You remember the words of love that came from Jesus' own mouth. You remember the words as he preached. He didn't just preach with fire and brimstone and a grit in his teeth, as if he only wanted to judge unbelievers. No, he preached with love and tenderness and mercy and compassion. And so must we. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 3:17. I did not come in order to judge the world, but in order to save the world. John chapter 12, verse 47. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10. I am fearful that there is a lot of angry-hearted ministry, even in Reformed circles, that needs to be checked. It lacks love. It lacks compassion. It lacks tenderness. And we can't follow in that pathway. May that never be the case for this church. May that never be the case for this pulpit. We need to preach with broken hearts and tear-filled eyes and explain the gospel and apply the gospel and share the warnings and call sinners to repentance and do so with joy. By the way, is the gospel good news or is it not? Who should be the happiest people on planet Earth this morning? The church. The church. And so our preaching should have an expression of joy, and the church should sing with joy. And the mission of the church should be that that goes forward in love. So the next time that you're thinking, when you're watching some YouTube video of some ministry leader who's calling people to just be unhinged, I want you to remember the question of James and John to Jesus when they had so much righteous indignation to people who would refuse to show simple hospitality to Jesus as he was marching on his way to the cross. Jesus, should we just do like Elijah? Just call fire to come down, just consume them all. Be very, very cautious of following in the footsteps of men with the Bible in their hand, quoting Bible verses, telling us to just have zeal that lacks a measure of love. Very cautious. So to the church, I would ask you this question. Do you have a zeal without knowledge today? Is that in your heart? Do you have a zeal without compassion, a zeal without tenderness, a zeal without a desire for the mercy of God to fall upon sinners? I would urge you to check that, to repent of that. And may God heal your heart and awaken you to the real path of gospel mission, which is the mission of love. Are you here today and you're refusing to follow Jesus? That's the key word. Follow me. And yet the Samaritans would not follow Jesus. And James and John were angry about this. And yet we see this time and time again. People refusing to follow Jesus. My question to you is this. Are you here today and you have not followed Christ? I would ask you this question. Why not? What's your delay? Why would you say, I need more time. I need another Sunday. I need another sermon. I need another song. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. I would urge you, under the preaching of the gospel and the hearing of the gospel today, if you're in this room today and you have yet to follow Christ, repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon his mercy. This compassionate Savior who loves to save sinners, who would save the vilest one among us today. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come to him today, not saying, look at all of my good deeds. Look at all of the things that I've accomplished. Look at all of my resume of righteousness. No, come to him with empty hands. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Dear friend, if you're in this room today under the judgment of God and you have yet to turn to Christ, I want to just encourage you to hear the sweetness of the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ not only set his face in the direction of Jerusalem, but he went all the way to Jerusalem. And he went all the way through Pilate's judgment hall. And he went all the way down the Calvary Road. And he went all the way to the horrors of Golgotha. And he went all the way to the grave beyond death. And then he victoriously rose from the dead on the third day, proving the fact that he is very God of very God. He is the only one who has the authority to save sinners, even sinners in this room today. May God have mercy on unbelievers on this Lord's Day to save sinners for his glory. Let's bow for prayer.